Exodus 17, beginning in verse 8 and going through verse 16, these are God's words. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "Yahweh is my banner." For he said, "Because Yahweh has sworn, Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. It's one of those events in God's providence that you might, if you're an Israelite, wonder why God lets it happen. It's one of those events in God's providence, especially if you're Moses, and you're now in the backyard, as it were, of God. Remember, last week, it was at Horeb, where the Lord had displayed himself to Moses and the elders on the rock. And the rock was struck Horeb, the mountain of God, where they will come after the incident with Jethro in chapter 19, when they come to Sinai, which is another name for Horeb. Why would God let Amalek attack now? And one of the reasons is that both in the history of what happened to the Israelites and then in the Holy Spirit's recording of that history, which is before us this afternoon, is that this is actually closely connected with what happened with Israel at Massa and Meribah. We have it tied back in verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And that reminds us of verse 1, that they camped in Rephidim. And then we have it especially in the use of the rod of God. Verse 9, "I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." And it was the rod which God had told Moses to take in verse 5 when he said, "Take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go." And then in verse 6, "You shall strike the rock." And so the place, Rephidim, and the rod of God ties this passage to that one. Because you see, sin is the problem in both passages for Israel. In last week's passage, Israel's own sin was the problem. They deserved what had come upon Egypt, as we all do for our sin. They deserved the wrath of God. And the rod of God was against his enemy. And yet God placed himself under that wrath. As the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin at the cross, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, in the portion before us this afternoon, The problem isn't so much Israel's sin against Amalek, or sin against God, although they definitely deserve whatever Amalekites might do to them. But the problem, the immediate problem, is Amalek's sin against Israel. And God's rod ultimately is the solution and the answer for that too. God gives them victory, but he doesn't just give them temporary victory. He swears, well, actually, we'll get to that. He wants it written as a memorial that he will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek. You see, God's vengeance is full, and it's forever. That's one of the reasons why we must leave vengeance to him, because it belongs to him. It's because you and I can't take vengeance well enough. Even if we could have purely righteous hearts as we took vengeance, which we can't. We can't give people the intensity of what they deserve, and we can't give them the duration of what they deserve. Only God can do that. Vengeance belongs to him. And that's a wonderful reality that spares us from bitterness. But more on that later. And so the things that we see in this passage as God is teaching this lesson about his rod as the answer to all of our sin problems, not just the sin that we commit against him as the rod is exercised upon Christ, but the sin that others commit against us as the rod is exercised upon our enemies. And yes, our brothers also sin against us and are as enemies sometimes. And yet even then the rod was against Christ. And that was not a smaller but a greater punishing of that enmity. So three things we take away from this passage. First, what we must do, and that is whatever God says. Second, what we must trust in, and that is whatever God does. And third, what we must praise, and among other things, in this particular passage, God's vengeance on our behalf. First then, what we must do, and that is whatever God says. Moses' instruction to Joshua almost could sound like a joke. Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Now, hopefully Joshua is choosing the men who are best equipped, but that's just the point. There are not men who are very well equipped for fighting war. The Amalekites are good at war. They do it all the time. They're Amalekites. That's just what they're like. And you know, not just Amalek, but then Agag later and Haman after him. If you're an Amalekite, you're a war person. But not the Hebrews, at least not to this point. So you just do whatever God says. And we have that even just in the relation of verse 9 and verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. God tells us to do things that seem like they won't work on a regular basis, including the worship of God for our own sanctification and for his praise. Our sinful worshiping is going to somehow bring God honor and praise and glory. Well, of course, because we come through Christ and so forth. And so that brings us to the second point. We do whatever God says, even if it seems to us or feels to us like it's going to be a failing effort, because we're trusting not in our doing what God says, but in what God is going to do. And that's probably the great encouragement for Joshua, the end of verse 9. Tomorrow I will stand on top of a hill with the rod of God in my hand. Whew. Pressure off. What does Joshua learn in the second half of verse 9? It is God who is going to destroy Amalek. He might use Joshua, and he might use Joshua's wisdom and whatever men he would pick, and he might use the bravery of Joshua and his men, and he might use whatever skill they have in using whatever weapons they have. But at the end of the day, it will be God who does it. His rod will be over it, like his rod was even over the Red Sea. If God says, retreat through the sea, you retreat through the sea, and God kills the Egyptians. If God says fight, you fight, and God kills the Amalekites. God is the one who does it. And that helps us with what the point is about when the rod is up, they win, and when the rod is down, they don't. Because the rod was being used by God as a sign to show them that he was the one who was giving them victory over the Amalekites. And not only would that encourage them when they saw the rod, but it would actually stir up their faith towards God that he is the one who is doing it. And so you don't have something, you know, out of whatever fantasy magic literature there is, where, you know, it's the special rod with a spell on it, and it's the, you know, if it's up there. No. Don't allow such wicked superstitions into how you read the Bible. The rod of God showed that God is the one who's doing it, and that we trust in God. But even the presentation of the sign was done in great weakness, wasn't it? Moses wasn't making Israel win by holding it up. And really, Moses and Aaron and Hur weren't making Israel win by holding Moses' arms up. The whole thing just smacks of weakness. God is the one who is defeating Amalek down there, and even Moses can't hold up the rod except by the help that God sends him in Aaron and Hur. This is something that has great application to us in our homes and our congregations, is that part of recognizing that God is the one who has to do the work in us and doing things the way that God has said he will do them means being willing to admit weakness and accept the help of those whom God has appointed alongside us. And so we do things like not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Because God uses one another to stir us up to love and good works. God is the one who has given us, our brothers and our sisters, the assembly, the worship of God week by week on his holy day. His holy day itself, the worship of God in the household when we rise up and when we lay down and when we rise up at the end and beginning of every day in the home. Everything that we do in weakness, but we do it because the God who appointed it exercises his strength in it. So we don't trust what we do. We trust what God is going to do. What we must do, whatever God says, what we must trust in, whatever God does, and in the last place, what we must pray is God's vengeance on our behalf. You know, God isn't like evangelicals who are embarrassed about his wrath against unrighteousness. He wants his wrath written down in a book. Yahweh said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book. And the first person who heard Exodus 17 verses 8 through 16 preached was Joshua. Because as soon as Moses wrote it down, he was told, and preach it to Joshua. Recount it to Joshua. God wants it remembered that he has wrath against his enemies and ours. He wants it written, and he wants it told. He wants it remembered especially that he is ours. He is our people. He is our skill. He is our instruction. This is that altar that Moses builds, and he calls its name, Yahweh is my banner. A banner was a military thing. It would identify which group you were in. When you saw the banner that belonged to whatever part of the army that you were in, you had to rally to that place. And it often had to do with a particular skill or a particular assignment, whether it was the javelin of the cavalry or whatever. And you might have different versions even of your group's banner that would have or give instruction, or a way that it was held would give instruction. But the Lord is the one with whom we identify. The Lord is all of our help. And the Lord is the one who tells us what to do. So Yahweh is my banner is a wonderful name for this altar, Yahweh Nisi. But he doesn't only want us to remember that that he belongs to us and that he is our help and our identity and our instruction. But he wants us to remember that we are his. For he said, because, and then there's a translation question here, it is literally a hand upon or a hand against the throne of Yahweh. That's what it says there. It's not, I don't think, reading it, a swearing ceremony in which it's Yahweh's hand. He's saying, when Amalek lifted his hand against my people, he was lifting his hand against my throne. It was the Lord taking personally what was done to his people, and that is why he would blot out Amalek's name forever. That's why in 1 Samuel 15, when he gives Saul the command, he reminds Saul of what Amalek did, ambushed them when they came out of the land of Egypt. And he says, you make sure you exterminate all those Amalekites completely. And whom did Saul leave alive? King Agag. And there were sons of Agag somewhere, because we find out who's the big bad guy in the book of Esther. Haman the Agagite. He was an Amalekite. And God remembered and remembered and remembered. And the Lord does so for you too, dear Christian. Jesus takes personally everything that is done to his people and his church, even so much as not giving a cup of cold water, even so much as not remembering to visit you or help you when you are sick or when you are hungry, and especially when you are attacked. This was one of Paul's first lessons, wasn't it? Or the apostle Paul, who was then Saul, and he heard, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? And it wasn't them. It was, why are you persecuting me? Jesus takes it personally, and he takes vengeance on our behalf. We are his. And that is what frees us to be able to love our enemies. Not because it's not a big deal, but because it's an infinitely big deal. And because Jesus has infinite wrath on our behalf. Now remember where we started. The rod of God had already been used at Rephidim. If sin against God is a hand against his throne, what does that mean for us? It means that before he identified himself with us and saved us and started taking personally everything that was done to us, we had to be forgiven because our hand was against the throne of Yahweh. And praise God, he has used his rod on all of his enemies, even on us. But we were covered in Christ and joined to him when he used his rod on us. And Christ absorbed the wrath. And all the wrath is gone. That's what that wonderful propitiation word means. Amen.